Father, we just bow and we give you thanks for who you are this morning. We praise you. We have the ultimate promise. We have you in our lives this morning. We have been able to gather and extend our praise before you this morning. How thankful we are for that. And how thankful we are, Lord, that we are able to stand before you without being recipients of your wrath. Lord, how good it is to just remember the cross and all that it means for us, all that it has done for us. All the ramifications, Lord, of who we are and who you call us to be by your name. And so, Lord, I pray that you would engage our hearts, understanding that truth to a much larger degree. We might be a holy people. Help us, Lord, not to just be Christians by name. Help us not to be people that just go through the motions. People that truly know you and walk by faith and bring glory to you. So may we bring glory to you in the hearing and in the communicating and in the application of your word again this morning and through the celebration around your table in which we celebrate everything we have sung about today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Passage that we will look at this morning is verses 4 through 10 as we continue our series in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. For you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, I have to say, as I continue to read through this book, it is a compelling letter of defining what a real Christian is and what a real Christian is not. And our passage again this morning is no exception to that. The last message that we went through in this book was the last part of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And there, John said that if you are in Christ who is righteous, your life will reflect his righteousness. Now, in this passage this morning, John is coming at it from a different angle. And what he's saying is that if you are in Christ, your life will not reflect unrighteousness, because sin is incompatible with the Christian life. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. And so John explains what he means by this in this passage. Now, the passage is divided into two segments, verses 4 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. And both segments are saying the same thing. So that's why we're going to do both segments this morning. But what I find is that in both of these segments, John is making the same three points. That's why we're not going verse by verse. We're actually going to take a verse out of both segments to make that point, and you'll see how we do that. The first theme that you see here is, first of all, the definition in dealing with sin and its origin. And he begins by saying, everybody who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. This verse tells us the condition that the world is in today. It tells us why there is war and hatred. It tells us why there is divorce. It tells us why there is immorality and homosexuality and racism and depression and confusion and persecution. It tells us why there is corruption and anger and selfishness and envy and disrespect and lying and cheating and injustice and abortion. It tells us why there's death. This verse actually tells us a lot, answers a lot of questions, as it tells us more about the human condition than every psychology book that has ever been written on human condition. And it is summed up in one word called sin. And you will find that at the root of any problem you choose to address or come up with, that at its root and at the stem of it all is sin. And let's face it, it affects all of us here this morning, right? And this verse is stating that as a universal truth with no exceptions. Scripture speaks much of that. Let me just give you a couple verses. One is Isaiah 53:6. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of us have gone our own way. And that sinful nature is what everyone inherits. Don't you find it something interesting that we don't have to learn it? We just have it. I notice that it happens immediately after the birth of a child. And you and I both know how the sinful nature continues to linger around in our hearts no matter what our ages are, right? Well, you may think to yourself, well, as I consider the sinfulness of our world, I really look at my own life and think that I'm really not so bad in comparison to what I see around me. I haven't murdered, I haven't had an affair, I haven't cheated on my taxes, I haven't stolen anything from anyone. And yet I would ask you, have you ever had an angry thought in your heart? Have you ever had an impure thought? Have you ever been jealous towards someone or something? Have you ever said something inappropriate? I ask you those questions to help you recognize and help all of us see that it is not just the big sins that make us sinners. It's all of us. And James 2:10 says that whoever commits the whole, keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's like that kind of bursts the bubble of pride that somehow think, for someone to somehow think that they don't fall into the category of a lawless sinner. Sin means missing the mark. Say, well, what is it? What is the mark that I've missed? We've missed the moral law of God. When it says that sin is lawlessness, obviously there's some law that we've broken, and it's speaking in reference to the laws of God, the moral laws of God. If you're not a Christian, and you may ask this question, you may say, well, what is the big deal if I break the moral laws of God? Well, there's a number of things that happen. Let me give you three of them. One is you become blind to truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what sin does. Second, you become a subject to God's wrath. Romans 2:5 says that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And third, you become eternally separated from God, as Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and that is speaking in reference to eternal death and eternal punishment. Now, John also says one other thing about sin, and he makes a connection to it in regard to Satan. Verse 8, it says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning," meaning that Satan is the origin of sin, and sin is the nature of who Satan is. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I find that what is humbling about verse 8 is that in the statement, it is suggesting that apart from Christ, we are actually considered an enemy of God, just like Satan. In other words, if you remain in your sinful condition, you're on Satan's side, which is a very serious place to be. In fact, it's eternally fatal. So it's important that we know that we're lawbreakers. You know, we actually try to remind our children at their youngest ages that they're lawbreakers. I think John, in this letter, is trying to remind these readers of who they used to be, lawbreaking enemies of God. And you say, well, that doesn't seem very nice. Can't be good for their self-image. James, that can't be good for your kid's self-image. Actually, it's really good for their self-image. If you take them to the next verse, verse 5, where we find there the solution to the problem as we deal with sin and the work of Christ. And you find in verses 5 and 8 that Christ came for two reasons. One is, he came to forgive sin. Now, John has just said that the characteristic of Satan is to sin. Now what he's saying is that the characteristic of Jesus Christ is to take away sin. And he begins with a very important word. He says, "but," which is one of the most encouraging words in this passage, because it is about to present the hope that we have in spite of our lawlessness. It is about to contrast our greatest problem to our greatest answer for the problem. And so he says, "but you know that he," Jesus Christ, "appeared," speaking of his incarnation, "is coming to earth as a man, yet being God, for the reason that, says, he might take away our sins. That is amazing. And it is amazing because the one who is offended the most because of our sin is the one who actually loves us the most to save us from our sin. That is amazing. And yet the world has tried since the beginning to solve the results of sin. And today we have more education, we have more how to fix it books, we have more counseling than ever before, and yet somehow I don't see things getting better, do you? And the reason for that is that the world does not touch the root of the problem in comparison to the symptoms of the problem. Jesus came to heal the root of the problem, our sinful hearts. Because if you fix them, a man's heart, you have fixed the man. If you fix what is going on internally, you will see the changes externally. If you deal with the root, you'll see the evidence of it in the fruit of the tree, right? So Jesus did not just merely come to be our perfect example. He didn't merely come to teach us how to live life. Jesus came to die as an atonement for our sins. In a Canadian mindset, Jesus went to the penalty box for me, all right? And I got a game misconduct. But Jesus said, James, you stay out on the ice. I'll take your penalty for you. That's amazing. Beautiful. And the beauty of that is this, is John 5:24 that says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. See, and that's why it's so important to understand our sinfulness. Once we understand our sinfulness, then we see our need for forgiveness of our sins and for the righteousness of Christ. Why in the world would you ever want the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins if you don't see your own sinfulness? As Christians, we need to remember what we were or what we would be without Christ, because then you will grow in love and appreciation for the mercy and grace of God. I think sometimes it's a healthy thing to go back to your past and not to do so to feel all of the guilt and shame of all of what that may have looked like for you. That's not the point. I think the point is to at least remember what was so that you might remember the greatness of the gift of God that has saved you from your sin. Now, one other important thing here that John adds to the end of verse 5, and that is, he says, and in him there is no sin. That is saying that Christ not only went to the cross for our sins, but Christ was the only one qualified to go to the cross for our sins. And that is the clear distinction between Christianity and all other religions of the world. And we were reminded of that last week, weren't we, when Daniel Shaeste was here. In fact, I recall him saying that the Quran itself suggests that Jesus was the sinless one who went to heaven, and Muhammad was the sinful one who went to hell. So you tell me, who is qualified more to die for my sins? And that is not just old, cold, formal theological debate, because we're saying that Christ is the only way to God. He is exclusively the only way to God. Don't just say that for argument's sake, to think somehow we're just better than everybody else. We need to know why Christ is exclusively the only way to God. Answer? End of verse 5, in him there is no sin. There's your answer. And therefore making him the only one qualified to be acceptable before God as the sacrifice for our sins. There's one other reason that Jesus came, according to verse 8. Jesus came to destroy Satan's work. That's what it says in the end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Okay, and that really encompasses satanic activity that seeks to spoil and ruin the work of God. Satan's goal is to wipe you out, is to destroy you, and to destroy anything that is glorifying to God. And we must recognize, even as Christians, that Satan is incredibly powerful and influential. But I also would remind you that when you put Christ in the ring with Satan, it is a no contest. In fact, John later says that greater is he that is in you than he, meaning Satan, that is in the world. And yes, Satan still tempts and accuses, but if you are in Christ, you've been freed from the grip of Satan's kingdom, and you have been freed as a slave to him. You're no longer a slave to him. And one day Christ will lock Satan and his demons away forever in hell. That's good. But in the meantime, if you are a Christian, you need to understand that you can, through Christ, defeat sin. Did you know that? Some of you here this morning compromised in some way, and you have found yourself in the midst of sin, or you've been caught in a particular sin that you're struggling with. And one of the tendencies that Christians can have is to say, you know what, I've tried to get through this many times and for many months and maybe even for a number of years. It just doesn't seem to work. I'm just going to tell you this. Don't assume defeat. Don't settle for defeat. Has Christ not won? So for me to settle for defeat is to say, Christ didn't do it. He didn't win. Romans 8:12 says, therefore we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. You owe sin nothing. You owe Satan nothing. He can't control you because Christ has won. Because Christ came to destroy the work of Satan. So trust him in the midst of your struggles. Sin that seems to be possible to get rid of. So we've looked at the problem of sin. We've also looked at the solution to sin. The question is, what does all that mean for you and me? Okay, there's an important application that John makes here in light of those two truths. And that application deals with sin in the Christian life in verses 6 and 9. So let's take a look at these verses and let's look at them very, very carefully. It says, no one, verse 6, who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, at first glance, it appears that John is somehow suggesting that if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you must be perfect, in that you don't sin at all, and that if you do sin even once, you're disqualified from being a Christian. And I would just say, just hang on a second. Because on the other hand, John has also said in this letter that Christians are not perfect and they are not sinless. 1 John 1:8 through 10. Take a look. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so in light of that, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, with the understanding that you will, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, is John contradicting himself? Well, the quick answer to that is no, he's not. The apparent contradiction is solved very quickly when you understand that both verses in the Greek speak of sinning in the present tense, which implies that it is ongoing and a continuous action. It is not used in reference to an isolated sin. Okay, so in other words, you could say that even though a Christian may sin and actually in fact does sin, it is impossible for a Christian to continue living a life of sin or a lifestyle of sin and then think nothing of it or just take some casual approach to it. A Christian is never happy when he sins. Why? Because God's seed is in us. That's what it says. And that is speaking in reference to the Spirit of God that lives and dwells within my life. And when God dwells within my life, he begins to give me a craving for holiness, for godliness. And so when you sin, then there is an inner conflict that goes on inside. That conflict is between the Spirit of God and sin. And you can read about that in detail in Galatians chapter 5. I think verses 16 and all the way to the end of the chapter. And so you realize that sin then, as you have God's seed in you, is incompatible with your new life in Christ. It is incompatible with what Christ did on the cross for us. And so therefore, the Spirit of God cannot coexist and just be friends with sin. They can't be buddies. They're opposing one another. And so when you do sin, you're bothered by it. And we would say that you are then convicted. That is the Spirit of God revealing to you that you've broken the law of God. But I think it goes even beyond that. It's beyond just having an inner conflict when you're a Christian. You also want to solve the conflict. You don't want to live with the conflict, right? And that is done by confession, a humble acknowledgement that we have sinned against God and His Word, and an ongoing dependence on the grace of God that continues to sanctify and purify our lives to His glory. Okay, so John is not saying that if you sin once, you don't know God. He's not saying that if you're a Christian and Jesus comes back and you just happen to sin, you know, you got ticked off at the driver in front of you just before Jesus came back, boom, that's it for you. No, that's not what it means at all. What he's saying here is that if you have been born of God, you will then characterize the one who is righteous. You will characterize righteousness and holiness in your life instead of a life of sinfulness. See the difference? Okay, so the point is not to avoid sin so that you can get God in your life. The point here is get God into your life so that you can overcome and have victory over sin. Because you do what you are. Always remember that. You always do what you are. And if you are in Christ, then you are in a position to have victory over sin. If you are not in Christ and you have not placed your faith in him, you will not have the capacity or the capability or the desire to do what Christ says because sin still has you in its grip. And only Jesus can free you from that grip. But when Jesus is in your life, then his spirit is in you and then begin to control you. And the evidence of that is the growing fruit of righteousness instead of the growing fruit of sinfulness. Okay, that's what those verses mean. Because I know it raises a lot of questions for people that may read that and not understand the context in which they're given. So in conclusion, verse 7 says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." In other words, don't deceive yourselves, people, into thinking that you can claim to be a Christian and not live like a Christian. Again, that's oil and water. It doesn't mix. True Christians live like Christians. They reflect Christ. Verse 10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So it's not just believing the right thing theologically, it's applying that to live right practically. And one of the best tests of that is how you treat other people, how you love one another. So does your life reflect the devil, or does your life reflect Christ? Kind of comes down to that question, I think. And so I would just say two things. One is, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, because he will free you from sin, and he will free you from Satan's grip, and he will give you an eternal hope. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter, because God will lovingly transform your heart and save you. There is no one he can't save. No one. If they would come to him. Are you glad to know that? Because that means something for all of us. The second thing I would say is keep trusting Jesus. Because faith is not just a one-time thing. It is a life. Jesus is worthy to be trusted for my salvation. Is he not worthy to be trusted for everything in my life? If you're a Christian, please know God's on your side. Wake up to the realities of the cross and the promises of the cross. He's won, and he is in your life to help you and to continue changing you and to develop godliness in you, to help you reflect him. So keep trusting him. If you're discouraged and if you're struggling with sin, cry out to him humbly and say, God, I need you. I need you to do something, because you've promised to do it. You can claim those promises. Daily and eternal victory is possible because of the cross. And communion is a reminder to never, ever forget that. I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we prepare to take communion together. I'm going to ask the men to come forward that are serving communion this morning. If you have never come to Jesus, come to him. It's a very simple truth that if you believe who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross, give your life to him. Acknowledge your need of him and ask him to forgive you of your sins, which he has offered for you. Speak those words in your heart to him, and he will come in. And as Christians, are you trusting him? Are you reflecting Christ? Communion is a place for us to evaluate that and to evaluate if we're truly reflecting his grace and walking in obedience to him. And if we're not, we need to get right with him. And so acknowledge those areas that you need to get right before God and cry out to him this morning. Let's take a few moments to reflect on those things and what Christ has done for us, and then we'll partake together. Lord, all of our problems always go back to sin, but all of our answers always go back to you. Thank you, Lord, that even though we were enemies of yours, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to become our substitute and absorb our sinful penalty so that we might know you and we might enjoy you and we might have a reason to live, not only for eternity, but even for today. Lord, if we've lost focus of that this morning, I pray that you would renew our focus on you and renew our faith in your promises, so that we might live victoriously and glorifying to you. Thank you, Lord, for the body your body that was shed on the cross, your blood that was shed and your body that was broken. These elements here are reminders of that for us. May those elements, as we see them and as we partake in them, become alive to us. May those truths become alive to us. Help us to respond to you. May your Spirit continue to work mightily in our lives. May we never give up, Lord.